But let's begin with Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. And that's where we'll pause and bow our heads together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we come to a God that is trustworthy, that is faithful, even when we cannot be trusted and we are faithless. Father, this is something that we understand about our flesh, but it's not something that is to be embraced in our flesh. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we have that new creation within us, that new man life within in Jesus, that we can lean into, that we can encourage and put to the forefront, Father, as we walk by faith. Help us to do so, Father. Help us to desire what you have for us. Receive all that you have directed us in and have given us, Father, and help us to move forward by faith in victory. We praise you this morning. Bless this word to our hearts and our consideration, we ask, and be glorified and honored in it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, perhaps you read Nehemiah chapter 9, and perhaps that prompted you to brush up a little bit on Nehemiah himself. I'm not going to tell his whole story, but I will give you just a quick recap of who he was and what his life, what brought them to this situation, this circumstance that we read in this ninth chapter. You might recall, if you're familiar with Nehemiah's story, that he was a Jew who operated and worked in the court of the Persian king, who at that time ruled over the Persian Empire, who at that time ruled over Judah and the people there of Israel. And he was a Jew who was the cupbearer in that king's court. He was moved by God to return back to Jerusalem, to go to the king and asked to be returned to Jerusalem that he might see to some things that were askew or amiss there in Jerusalem. And not surprisingly, the king allowed him to because God was in it. God wanted it done, and God wanted Nehemiah to play a role in it. And so Nehemiah, accompanied by a number of Jewish, nationals, they went back to Jerusalem. He addressed the walls that were destroyed there during that captivity. Those many years prior to that still had not been repaired. He addressed those things, led the rebuild of those walls, and he led the rebuild of the proverbial walls of the spiritual circumstances that were there taking place in Jerusalem as well. Those walls being down, the guard being down for that city was a representation of the spiritual walls being let down, the guard being let down by those people, God's people who resided there in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And so Nehemiah was instrumental in restoring those walls as well, or restoring, the spiritual situation there in Jerusalem. Again, they'd let their guard down. During the time following that captivity, that sacking of Jerusalem by Babylon and the handing over of the Babylonian Empire into the Persians, in those years, those ones who remained there in Jerusalem, again, as our brother indicated this morning, we don't want to speculate on a lot of things. We don't want to make conjecture what we base doctrine on, but you can be sure that those ones who were left behind, there would have been discouragement involved, there would have been sadness involved in their state of mind as these ones were taken away, Daniel being among them in that time. And what that reflected and what that demonstrated and what that led to over the course of those years was a spiritual apathy and a spiritual, I go farther than just saying disinterest, there's a discouragement that was there. Can discouragement get in our way of worshiping the Lord? Absolutely it can. We talked recently about foxhole faith. We talked recently about fair weather faith. And wherever we fall in the middle of those things, oftentimes, discouragement, being in that foxhole, can lead us not to our knees, but instead, to compromising, compromising our faith and compromising our worship and bumping us off track. And that's where a number of these ones were. And this place, this city, the ones that were in it, had let their guard down in faith, had let their, well, the means by which they worshiped and that God called them to worship him, had let those things fall by the wayside. Nehemiah and Ezra and some other ones needed to help to restore that by the grace and by the leading of God. And so chapter 9 records a part of that, that restoration. By this time, they had reinstituted some things, one of them being the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on what your translation is. They had let those, well, the way that the Lord had directed them to observe those feasts fall by the wayside once again. So they had restored those things. And so chapter 9 finds us after that feast, after that setting aside, after that holy time when they were worshiping the Lord together as a people, finds them coming together as, well, as a people. They had a day of church, you might say, probably more along the lines of a fellowship meeting, if you want to use our terminology for it. But this is quite a church service. And so we'll go straight into chapter 9 here. If you look at verses 2 and 3, you see that all the Israelites, all the people of Jewish descent that were there, that were present, they came forward. The outsiders, those ones who weren't of Jewish descent, again, marrying quite nicely to our lesson this morning, Sunday school, they were separated for that time, and it was the Lord's will. He had a purpose for it that we won't get into at length today. But plainly, it was quite a service. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, "Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one-fourth of the day." The book of the law was their scripture at the time. We have, a great deal more than just the book of the law, obviously. We have the entirety of the New Testament, and we have a number of prophetic books that had yet to be written, perhaps, and, well, had yet to be collated all together in this book here. But regardless, they had plenty of material, I guess you could say, plenty of things to consider for, well, what looks to be about 3 hours of the day, when you consider the Jewish day being 12 hours from about 6 o'clock until the time of the evening sacrifice. It looks like they read the book of the law for one-fourth, about 3 hours of the day, and for another fourth, another 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. As a side note, don't come at me with me preaching too long, because that I've never approached 3 hours, and I'll leave that at that. Now, that being said, it was a group of Levites who came forward. For all of our sake, I'm not going to try to pronounce these names. I'm not going to give them to you. They are just flatly difficult. But here they were, these Levites that came, and they prayed over the people. They came forward and they prayed this prayer that you see for the majority of chapter 9. Now, it wasn't just a prayer. And if you read chapter 9, you understand it wasn't merely a prayer. You know, people have prayed some eloquent prayers, and people have prayed long prayers, and prayer can be just very, very short. I pray with Emmy before every meal, and let me tell you, when she leads, it's a brief one. It just is what it is, but even in brevity, the Lord hears those prayers. This was not a brief one. This was a lengthy one, and it involved a great deal of history as well. And that history is going to be much of what we're going to look at least for the first part of our lesson this morning. The history that is related and relayed in this prayer over these people. When you read this history, if you read chapter 9, then perhaps you saw the same thing that I did. We're going to highlight a number of different things. And as I titled this lesson this morning, Accepting or Accepting, kind of a homonyms, if you will, homonyms or homophones, I forget which one they are. Two words that sound relatively similar to one another. There are some exceptions that are presented throughout the course of this prayer in chapter 9. Some withdrawing, an exception being when someone or something is excluded from a regulation or a rule or a statement, when someone has been removed from this statement that has been put out or this rule that has been established. There are some exceptions that are presented here. And when we read this prayer, what we see and what we have reinforced to us is an unfortunate truth that God's people have always Well, always found trouble when they accept themselves from God's word and God's will. When they remove themselves from that, when they make an exception for themselves, when they accept themselves from his order, from his, well, when those ones who don't want the Lord's forgiveness accept themselves from his forgiveness, from his protection, from his fellowship. And we read a number of those throughout Nehemiah chapter 9. So this prayer is very telling about mankind's willingness to accept themselves from God's will, from his word, his way, his directions, and so forth. And that's what we'll consider this morning. Let's have a look here. First off, just to open up, the first 15 verses, I'm not going to read all of them. Again, that's why I had you all read them. The first 15 verses of, well, I guess it wasn't the, well, it starts in verse 5. And the first several verses express this. Up until verse 15, I believe it is. Yeah, it speaks of God being, well, rather awesome. I put an exclamation mark there. When I say awesome, I don't just mean awesome. I mean, man, he's awesome. He's done some remarkable things. It goes both ways. He is awesome, but he's also quite awe-inspiring, quite awe. How can you not? How can you not be awestruck by the things that God has done? And as you look through this opening statement from these Levites in this prayer, they express this, that he is an awesome God, and specifically, personally, individually, for that nation, for that people, he demonstrated how awesome he was. In verse 6, again, I'm kind of giving you a paraphrase of these things. In verse 6, he establishes that he is creator of all things. I say he, they, those ones praying, establish that God is the creator of all things. In verse 7 and 8, it talks about him choosing Abram. Choosing Abram and, well, appointing him, naming him, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, named him, renamed him Abraham, found that he was faithful, and essentially what did he do? He created a people out of this man, Abraham. Verses 9 through 11, those people found themselves over the course of time to be in oppression, in slavery in Egypt. Verses 9 through 11 say that God saw the affliction of his people, saw the oppression that they were under, and he delivered them. Verses 12 through 14 there says that he led his people. He established a law for them. And not only established it and kept it secret, which would be unfair and unjust, if someone expects you to abide by a law but don't tell you what the rules are, it's unfair. And God, in his mercy and in his sovereignty, shared that law with them. He met their spiritual needs there. And in verse 15, he met their natural needs as well. It says that he, well, what does it say there? It says, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Gave them food, gave them water, gave them a home, gave them a land to dwell in. If you skipped over to verse 21, you see that he also gave them clothes and saw to it miraculously that their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. The Lord met their spiritual needs, met their natural needs. He established a people, presented himself as God. He was awesome. Absolutely awesome to these people. So, as I often do, particularly pointing out on these Sunday mornings, regarding us, do we have this in common with these people of Israel? Is our God awesome? Has he demonstrated himself awesome in this same way to us? Well, look at the list. Do we know him as creator? Check. I have check marks in my notes. Check. We do. We do know him as creator. Has he chosen us? Has he named us, renamed us, as it were? Has he made us a people? I'll take you to Scripture for this one. Check, he has. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, as a church, chose us and appointed us as the body of Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, just knowing who we were, who we were going to be, he foreknew us and said, those who will can have this, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Has he made us a people? Has he named us? Gave us his name, as a matter of fact. He has chosen us. Indeed, he has. Check. Does he see our affliction today? And does he deliver us from affliction? At the very least, he's delivered us from sin. the power of sin, the penalty of sin. Check. Has he met our spiritual needs? Well, here we sit together. Here we can sit together four nights a week. Here we have the Word of God presented us in its entirety. Here we have the opportunity to seek the infilling of the Holy Spirit, have him accompanying us wherever and whenever we are. Check. He has met our spiritual needs and our natural needs. I'm clothed. I drove here in a nice vehicle. I have a home to go home to. I had a muffin this morning. All of my natural needs have been provided. Check. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, Matthew 10:29 says. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Has God been awesome to me? Check. He has indeed. And he has to you. We have this in common with these people. Up into the verse 15th verse, we have that clearly in common. What they prayed over those people, what they admired, and what they acknowledged in Jehovah, we acknowledge as well. Then after verse 15, unfortunately, we start seeing the exceptions. God is awesome. So why is it that God's people have always tried to accept themselves, E-X-C-E-P-T, to accept themselves, to make themselves an exception to his order and to his will and to his ways? Of course, the answer is the flesh. We understand. We have the new creation, as I prayed just a moment ago. Unfortunately, this flesh is with us as well. And it's always followed that pattern, not wanting to fit itself into the mold of the child of God or the righteous one. In verse 16 here in Nehemiah chapter 9, after those verses of God's goodness and his grace and all that, the Levites present Israel's response. That timeless tendency to push back, that timeless tendency to accept themselves from his will, and there is that word of exception. So summing all of those verses that we just considered a moment ago in this way, God has always been awesome to us and those who have gone before us. Verse 16 follows up, says, but they and their fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. And there's that word, and I highlighted it, and that's the word of exception there. You could say, except they and their fathers acted proudly, or nonetheless, or nevertheless, they and their fathers. Here is this situation. God is awesome, has always been awesome, but they and their fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. God deserved to be honored. God deserved to be served. God deserved to be obeyed by these ones that he did such awesome things for. And yet, but they made themselves the exception. Again, in Sunday school this morning, Brother David asked that same thing. He says, would we dismiss God's will merely because it doesn't suit us? It's always been the flesh's way to do that. To dismiss God's will and his order because it doesn't suit us. Yes, God did this. I know God said this. I know his word presents this. I know he's proven himself in this manner, so I can apply that to this and know that even though I don't quite get this, I don't quite understand this, I can't even say that I quite feel good about this, I know what it says. And, well, he's proven himself awesome. Yes, God did this. Yes, God says that. Yes, we have agreed that he is indeed awesome, but that's pretty difficult for me. I think I've mentioned it before, but it's hard. But it's hard. Three words that I've heard a number of times, and in fairness, I've said a number of times. I know what God says to me to do. I know that I shouldn't feel this way. I know I'm not supposed to be anxious about anything, be anxious for nothing. But in prayer and supplications, make your requests known to God. With thanksgiving, all of those things. I know all things will work together for good to them that love God. I know this, but it's hard. I've said it. Perhaps you have. That's pretty difficult for me. I know what God has said. I don't think that's what he meant, though. I don't think that's what he meant. That's another exception that we say. I know what God says, but I want to do something else. That's pretty bold, but that's oftentimes what we might not say to ourselves, but just kind of do nonetheless. I know what his word says, but I'm an exception, is what we end up finding out. I've had an opportunity to speak to a number of people about the things of God with varying success, with varying results. And oftentimes you get this sense when you're talking with people that they do find themselves to be the exception. There's this and that, and this has been a part of my life, and this is something I struggle with, but God knows me. But God knows me, and then they kind of trail off, or there's a dot, dot, dot that's there. Well, yes, God does know you. But don't you know God? Don't you know Him? And instead of saying, God knows me, and He'll take care of this, He'll forgive all of this, and just keep on going in that direction, rather, well, we should make the exception that God is the exception. I know what my flesh wants to do. I know these things that don't make sense and that I don't desire and that I just can't get my mind around. I know this. And while it seems entirely sensible to feel this certain way, to do this certain thing, God is the exception to the rule of my flesh and my mind. And I'm going to accept ACCEPT, what He has said, because He is the exception, not me. I'm not the exception. I'm not going to try to have God shape His mind and His ways around me. I need to be changed from glory to glory into His image. He is the exception. God's people, unfortunately, have always made exceptions of themselves, and it bears out throughout the chapter. We see it presented quite clearly here in this prayer. Now, before we look at all the exceptions here, it is a good thing, and thankfully, God makes exceptions too. Even when His people are anything but awesome, even when we are faithless, as I mentioned a moment ago, He remains faithful. He's made exceptions. You don't deserve. You don't deserve the blessings that I have for you, except, but Jesus has made you worthy by the blood of Christ. You don't deserve this, except I have made you, well, capable of receiving this. And so we look, as we look in Nehemiah chapter 9, look at the tennis match of back and forth exceptions that are presented here. I say tennis match because it seems like it's a volley. Here's Israel smacks the ball back. God smacks the ball back. Stupid metaphor, but there it is. Back and forth and back and forth. What do I mean by this? Look at verse 16. Israel says, well, they said this about Israel. But they and their fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments, refused to obey, and so on and so forth. Move down to verse 17. It says, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But just after that it says, but you are God. I don't have these verses for you. But you are God, ready to pardon, it says there in verse 17, that second half. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Verse 26. It goes on like that, talks about what the Lord did for them, ongoing, 19, 20, 21. Go down to verse 26, what happens with Israel? Nevertheless, it says, I have all of these underlined in my Bible, the volleying back and forth. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Verse 27, yet in the time of their trouble you heard regarding God, back and forth and back and forth, each one presenting their exceptions. Verse 28, the first part. Of verse 28, Israel, but after they had rest, they again did evil before you. The second half of that verse, yet when they returned, you heard. Verse 29, Israel, yet they acted proudly. Back and forth. I'm doing awesome for you, yet they didn't listen. I'll do awesome for you again, yet they were ignorant. Yet they refused. Yet they did this. And constantly the Lord returning forgiveness, returning blessing, returning fellowship and opportunity, time and time again, back and forth. Verse 30 sums it up for us. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in their prophets. Yet they would not listen. Look at all the exceptions that are there. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Year after year, generation after generation, God's people were accepting themselves from God's sovereignty, and He kept sending it back and sending it back and offering and offering and offering and being rejected and being rejected and being rejected. It's tiresome when you look at it. That's what I pulled the first time, well, that I recently read chapter 9 and it's just tiresome. Back and forth, and seeing how the Lord is indeed awesome. The Lord does provide all of these things and consistently just return. Great volley, great backhand on the part of Israel. Man, no, send it back. No, send it back. It's annoying and it's unjust. And yet, it's true. The truth remains. They kept sending it back. In verse 31, once again, even after they were given into the hands of the people of the lands in his judgment. Nevertheless, there it is again. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. These people, having earned God's judgment, having earned his wrath, having earned separation of fellowship from him, before and after knowing him, if we're being fair, God always makes the exception for the repentant one. And he always comes back. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not consume them. Saints, God's people have always pushed back, have always in their flesh rejected the things that he has for them. And they're spiritually discerned, certainly. So if we lean into the flesh that is not of spirit, we're certainly going to struggle with the things that God has for us. It's always been that way. And yet always, God is gracious and always merciful. Does not consume us, as a matter of fact. How come? That's the Lord's mercies, it says. Lamentations 3, verse 22, one of our favorite verses, certainly. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. He's a gracious God. He's a good God. He's a loving God. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, it says. He's always been and remains still, continually ready to bless us always. So ready to show us mercy. So ready to show us forgiveness when we volley it back to him. So ready always to bring it back. It doesn't mean he's a patsy. It doesn't mean he's weak. It doesn't mean that he's just a pushover, because he's none of those things. It means that he's entirely gracious. Powerfully so. Mightily so. So powerful that he can overwhelm our sins. So mighty that he can overwhelm our every intent to resist and not consume us. It's powerful, that grace that he has. I think we mentioned that last week. In Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 4, he says it this way. I'm pulling this out of context from the statement that Isaiah made, but it holds true. It says, "Fury is not in me." This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." He has every prerogative, he has every justification, he has every capability of completely destroying anyone who would volley back to him his grace and his forgiveness. You want to build up against me? Poof. I'd take you out immediately if I so chose. If he had the desire to destroy us, he could and he would. He has all that justification. Instead, he makes exception for us. Or, he says in verse 5, instead, let him take hold of my strength. Instead of standing there and setting back your foot and pushing back and squatting down and resisting, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And what's the obvious outcome every time? And he shall make peace with me. If you want to take his strength, if you want to stop leaning on your own understanding, trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, despite what your flesh tells you, despite what your understanding would say, you listen to what he has said to us, listen to what he has called us to, go where he directs us to, do as he directs us to. If we would lean on his strength, then, well, we'd make peace with him and we would have peace with him, period. It is what it is. It's what God wants to do. It's what he's always wanted to do. It's part of that awesomeness of the Almighty God. What has impeded that peace from taking place? Well, it's man. Man's impeded. Leaning into our flesh, we've impeded that peace from taking place. Back in our text passage here, the Levites wrap up in verse 33, passing through all of those exceptions back and forth and back and forth. God was always kind. God was always good. Israel had a habit of returning his goodness back to him and doing their own thing. And yet, he did not consume them. In verse 33, they sum up there in Nehemiah chapter 9. However, one more exception here. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. They acknowledged. The Levites here, representing these ones who had come after they'd rebuilt walls after they'd reinstituted some things, and they're resetting, so to speak, trying to reset before the Lord. And they'd let their guard down. Now they have physical guards back up. Now they have spiritual guards back up, perhaps. They're setting back off once again, coming to the Lord in unity and in agreement. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. We see what we have done. We see what you have done. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. It's so simple when you get right down to it. When you just, regardless of all the history that's taken place, regardless of what has taken place in your life, regardless of the issues that you have had, and we know that Israel has had numerous issues, and it's presented there throughout the course of the chapter. All of these things we have done wickedly. However, you are just, it always comes back to recognizing that he's the exception. You are just. They hadn't walked up to that point in that understanding. Always going up and down, always fluctuating and always varying and always falling short. They refused to see things from what was right in their nose. As we read chapter 9, that covers hundreds of years of history for Israel. And I look at it, I'm like, nevertheless, however, but, except, all of these things. And I see it in this 30,000 foot view where I can see the whole thing. You can read the whole chapter and see, man, it was back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. How ridiculous is that? And yet we do the same thing, because right in front of our noses we don't see the way things are supposed to be. We don't take that 30,000 foot view. We look at what's right here, right in front of me. We refuse to see what's right before us, well, for what it is. And it must not be so. We have to take that step back for a moment and look, not just leaning on our own understanding and not just looking at our own feelings and not just considering our own abrasiveness at certain circumstances and not just going by our own logic and our own rationale. That's not what God's people are intended to do. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 10. It's how the ignorant in faith are characterized. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. Show him kindness and show him grace, and if he doesn't receive it for himself and believe, righteousness isn't going to come naturally to him, because these things are spiritually discerned once again. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. He doesn't look and see what is so right and good right before him. The one who rejects the Lord Jesus. How is it that God's people can have Jesus within, have the Spirit within, have that new creation within, and still just look at what's right before us? Our feelings first and foremost, our logic and our thoughts and what we consider to be right or what is right or wrong. How is it that God's people can do this? Sometimes we just don't want to see what we don't want to see. We don't want to feel what we know we should feel. We don't want to hear what we know we should hear. And so we don't. We push back. We make exceptions. I know what is being said, and I know what he has directed, and I know how I should feel. Except. I'm the exception. Years ago, I was called out to a vacant building that was out here on the intersection of 50 and 291. And late at night, and was called out there for an accident that had taken place. And just some young kids, the teenagers, were out there. And before really the advent of social media and stuff, they were just creating content like a home video kind of thing. Not anything really egregious. They were trespassing, but it wasn't like they were doing anything just horrifyingly bad, but they were running across the roof of this large industrial building. And they were out there where there had been a fence, and there had been locked gate, and there had been signs that said no trespassing and do not enter and the like, and they were filming themselves as they were carrying out these actions and making a little movie. And one of the young people didn't see the skylight that was missing, and he fell something around 30 to 40 feet, if my memory serves me. And he fell to the concrete below. I couldn't do much for him. I did everything that I could, but he did end up succumbing to his injuries. Trouble follows us when we believe we're the exception. The signs are there. It doesn't apply to me. The gates and the fences were there. Oh, that's for somebody else. I'm going up and over this fence. Do not enter. I'm the exception. Trouble follows us when the Lord puts fences up. Or when he opens up a gate and says, you must go this direction. Or he says, no trespassing in this area. Or whatever the case might be. When he tells us a certain thing and we say, this doesn't apply to me, trouble follows. Oh, that my people would listen to me, Psalm 81 says. This is the Lord's words. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel, or my church, let's say it that. That's not what he's saying there, but it applies, the same concept applies to us. That my people would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. And the greatest adversary is the devil, certainly. But saints, my flesh is an adversary to me. And if I would listen to the Lord, he would subdue that for me as I trust in him. He would turn his hand against my flesh and help that flesh to be put off day by day and moment by moment. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. Saints, as I look at this passage and this prayer by these Levites in chapter 9, I'm reminded again that God is awesome. He always has been. Not only has he been awesome, but he knows that he's been awesome to us. He knows that he's been so good to us. And in our new man, our new creation, no matter what our flesh feels, and no matter how much we might resist, reject, rebel, and the like, we know he's been awesome, and we know that his word is absolutely true and absolutely faithful. Our new creation wants to do how these Levites close their prayer in verse 36. Our new creation wants to say, here we are, servants today. In the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. We're taking this 10,000-foot view and we see back and forth and back and forth we have gone as a people. Back and forth and back and forth we've gone, sending back your grace, sending back fellowship, sending back your word, sending back your direction. All of these things we have gone back and forth with you, God, and we're tired of it. Here we are, servants today. Now listen, these ones we know didn't remain so because they yielded to their flesh, and there was a time of great rejection that followed after this. In that moment, though, I think they were sincere. They were genuine, these Levites were. Here we are, servants today. Here we are, servants in the place that you have for us to be. Here we are, servants, hearing the word that you have for us to hear and the direction that you want for us to go. We know that God is sovereign. We know that he's proven himself faithful. We know that he has given us his word and direction. He's provided for our natural needs abundantly, saints. We know that he's provided for our spiritual needs even more so. God's dealings and his direction and his word for us, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how genuinely unwelcome they are to us at times, they're absolutely the best thing for God's people. His word is absolutely the best thing for us. Listen, I'll be honest, I don't want my friends to leave. I don't. But I wouldn't have them stay. Absolutely would not have that separation foregone because God's not in it for them to stay. God has given us so much more than just signs and no trespassing and fences. He makes plain what he wants from us. And trouble follows when we let our guards down. Trouble follows when we believe ourselves to be the exception to what God's rule and order and direction are. Saints, may we stop, as Israel wanted to, at least in this moment. Let us stop accepting ourselves from obeying God's word and instead embrace accepting. A-C-C-E-P-T-I-N-G. Accepting his word, his direction, his will and way for us. No matter how difficult that might be.